Now let us turn together to consider words to be found in John chapter 14 at verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Especially these words, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You will know, my friends, that this is the upper room discourse in which our Lord speaks about heavenly things to his chosen disciples. Judas Iscariot had now gone out to do his devilish work of betraying his master for a few pieces of silver. So it is rather like a touch of heaven here. I believe that these discourses in John 14 to 16, that they really amount to a foretaste of heaven. There is intimacy and fellowship between all the persons who are in this upper room. Our Lord speaks about the most sublime and wonderful subjects to do especially with heaven and the Holy Spirit. And he allows himself occasionally to be questioned and interrupted, and he does so in a manner which gives forth more teaching and elucidation. And no doubt that is a sort of conversation that the Lord's people have with him in heaven. They will ask him questions and he will answer them. And everything is done with the odor of sanctity, and it is drenched in the spirit of holiness and heavenliness and love and kindness one towards another. His disciples are truly like little children, and our Lord, like a father, teaches them heavenly things. Now, my text, as I say, at verse 9, is particularly concerned with these words, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the first point I bring to you is this. There is, my friends, a wonderful relationship between Christ and his Father within the Godhead. It must necessarily be so in the light of what he here says. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Those words could have no meaning were it not that there is between the Father and the Son, within the Godhead, an intimate relationship. What do we know about the Holy Trinity? Well, we do know that there is one God, and that this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The words Holy Ghost, of course, are simply another translation of Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost are the same name for the same, or two names for the same person. What do we know about the relationship between these three persons? Well, I believe the Bible shows us this. The Father eternally begets the Son. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That is why he is called the only begotten Son of God. And that is a necessary relationship, not one that arises through the will of God, not something based upon the decrees of God, but something which is inherent in the very constitution or the very nature of God. That the Father eternally begets the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. That was true before the world began. It is true today. It will be true when the world is no more. When the new heavens and new earth appear, these things will still be true. And though I cannot speak with dogmatism, yet I believe the sublimest of all heaven's experiences will be to understand this transcendentally wonderful miracle and mercy and marvel and wonder, the relationship of the three persons of the Godhead, one to another. Now that relationship is, as I say, one in which the Father begets the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So we are speaking here about a oneness in God and a threeness in God. That which is one in God refers to his essence or his substance. And the threeness of God refers to his persons. One God and in three persons. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each equally God. One is not above the other. They are all equal in power and glory and the wonders and attributes of their being. Now we speak of that as the ontological trinity. It is a rather difficult word. Ontological simply means God as he is in himself, without respect to his works or his creation or redemption or judgment. Supposing there were no world, supposing there were no sinners to be saved, this is how God is in and of himself, according to the evidence we have in Scripture. One divine essence which is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and within this one God and equally sharing this one divine essence are these three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, more than that, we cannot say, as far as my knowledge goes. Even the most exalted of theological minds and the greatest geniuses of history, like Augustine and Calvin and Edwards, as far as my knowledge goes, they cannot say very much more than I have said, because more is not here known. But it will be known in glory, and one of the sublime privileges of heaven, of course, will be to understand these deep mysteries better than we do. Now, when we refer to the Trinity as these divine persons enter into relations with the creation, we refer to the Trinity as the economic Trinity. That is, the same God and the same persons, but looked at now from the standpoint of their relationship to the creature. That is, angels, man, the material world, providence, redemption, judgment, and the final state of all things when the heavens and earth are regenerated and brought into their final condition. Now, when we speak of the economic Trinity, we are speaking of the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world began, entered into relationships one with another in the form of a covenant. We refer to this as the covenant of redemption. And in this covenant, the Father predestinated a certain number of Adam's children, not yet in existence, but to become existent after the creation. And this elect number was predestinated and foreknown and fixed by God. And these predestinated persons were given to Christ as the everlasting Son, for him to live for, and for him to die for, and to be given to him as his peculiar treasure, so that they would be his church and his bride, both in time and in eternity. and that he would live and die for them, rise again, ascend and intercede for them, and bring them to glory in the end. And we refer to the persons then of the Holy Trinity as they enter into relationship with the created order as the economic Trinity, because economic has the idea of arranging one's affairs in a manner which benefits those who are in the household, that is to say, within the universe. And I do not think we can say very much more about the economic Trinity, except that here Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son, is saying things which bear upon the subject in the passage that is before us. May I ask you to look down, for instance, at verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, if you ponder what our Lord is saying there, he is, amongst other things, telling us that there is a mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead, one within the other, so that the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in the Father, and the Holy Spirit dwells in both the Father and the Son. We refer to this mutual indwelling as the circumincession of the persons of the Godhead. Now, I can't pretend these words are easy, and it's not so much the words that are essential to know, but to understand, at least in essence and outline, the substance of what is said here. Circumincession, each divine person dwelling mutually within the other. Now, there is nothing which can adequately illustrate this profoundest of mysteries. We are not acquainted with anything in which it could be said that it is both one and three. Each one of us is an individual, and though we resemble one another in certain respects, in no sense could we be said to mutually indwell one another. But that is true of the persons of the Godhead. So they have an infinite love, one for the other. And when in Scripture you read any of the persons of the Godhead referring to any of the other persons of the Godhead, you should notice they always speak with the utmost respect and love, one about the other. I give examples. The Father, at the baptism of Christ and at his transfiguration, uses these words: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When the Son speaks to the Father, he says, "I and the Father are one." "My Father," he says, "is greater than I." You see the honor, the respect. Then, referring to the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "Blasphemy against the Son himself will be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will never be forgiven, either in this world or that which is to come." And with regard to the Holy Spirit, it is said, "He does not bear witness of himself, but he bears witness to me," Christ. So you see, my dear friends, that the relationship of the persons of the Godhead is one of complete love, one for the other. This is the Spirit of heaven. The more like God we are, the more we shall speak well and kindly of our brethren. The less like God we are, the more we shall speak unkindly and gossip unkindly of one another, which is the world's way, because the world is sinful. But God, when referring to each of the persons within the Godhead, uses language of affection. I go on then to say this. The wonderful truth is, that Jesus tells us in my text, is that to see Christ is to see the Father. To know Christ is to know the Father. Similarly, to be ignorant of Christ is not to know the Father. You cannot have the one without the other. He that has the Father has the Son. He that has not the Son has not the Father either. So that is the way the scriptures represent it. And there are various phrases used in scripture which throw light upon what our Lord is saying when he says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Let me give you examples. John 1:18 goes like this: "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which dwelleth in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That word "declared" is the word exegete. And that means he has explained him. He has manifested him. He has shown his character. Another text to the same effect is Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God. An image, of course, is what you get on a coin. If you see the coin, you see the queen's head, or the king's head, as it may be. And there you see the image of the monarch, the sovereign. So it is when you see Christ, you see the character of God the Father. Another text is Hebrews 1:3, where there are two wonderful expressions. One goes like this: that he is the brightness of God's glory. And another is, he is the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. Now take all those texts together, and they throw a good deal of light on what our Lord says in my text at verse 9 here. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." What our Lord is saying is that God the Father is uniquely revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we say "in the face of Jesus Christ," we do not, of course, merely refer to his human face. That is not, I believe, what is meant. But his character. That is, I believe, what the scriptures mean when it speaks about seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, putting it in the simplest possible language, to study Jesus Christ's life, teachings, and miracles as we have them in the gospel is to see not only Christ, but also God, the Father. It is to see the divine Godhead. Or, let me put it still another way, if we see clearly the character of Christ, there we see the character of God, the Father. So I'm going to put this now a slightly different way. I hope it helps to put it in this way. We are dealing with very deep things. What Christ is visibly, God the Father is invisibly. We all, of course, understand that no man hath seen God at any time. God the Father is invisible. No man can see God in this world. The glory of heaven will be that we shall see God the Father there. I hope we all understand that. That in heaven we shall see the three persons of the Godhead. And we shall see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not, of course, with physical sight, because God is a spirit, and you cannot see a spirit with physical eyes. Jesus Christ's human nature will be visible in heaven in its glorified state, and our physical eyes in their resurrected condition will see him in that way. But there is a faculty, we believe, in which we shall also see God the Father and God the Spirit. I haven't really time to give reasons why I believe that to be so, but you will find for your satisfaction that this is asserted very categorically in the Westminster Larger Catechism, that the glory of the resurrected state will be that believers in their resurrected bodies will see God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and enjoy him forever. They enjoy them forever. And I recommend you to go back to those words of the Larger Catechism if you have perhaps forgotten them. If you want an illustration, would you allow this one, which is not a good illustration, but then we are talking about things which are so lofty they defy illustration. But a photograph or a painting or a statue, does convey some idea of the original man or woman who is the subject of that photograph or statue or picture. So that if you've never seen the man in the photograph, you will recognize him from the photograph when you do see him, and you will say, "Ah, I saw this man's face in the photograph, or in the statue, or in the picture." Now, so it will be when we see God the Father. The character of God the Father is identical to the character of God the Son. And to know and study the life of Christ, and to be familiar with the character of Christ as revealed in the pages of sacred scripture, is to know the character of God the Father equally. And that is what Jesus is saying. "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Our Saviour here is, if you like, gently, in a kindly, condescending way, he is reproaching Philip. "Philip, you should have known, my dear, dear, dear disciple, my beloved, you should have known that if you see me, you see the Father. I am an identical picture of the Father. To see my character, my works, to hear my words, to see my miracles, to be in my presence, is to know the Father, because he and I mutually indwell one another. As I am, he is. As he is, I am, on earth, in a human nature." Now, of course, we're not speaking about Christ's human nature. It's not that to see the body of Christ is to see the body of God the Father. That, of course, is totally out of the picture. God the Father has no human body. I take it we all fully understand that. It's not necessary to say that in an audience like this. When Jesus says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," he's not referring to his hair and his eyes and his face and his hands and feet. He's referring to his character, the sort of man he is. A God-man. An extraordinary man. There never was a man walk the earth who in any sense could compare with Christ. That's why he was so hated. Because he was so full of divinity. So obviously not of this world. And those who were religious men without grace therefore hated him. Well, I move on very quickly then. I mustn't go on too long, but let me bring a little bit more to you. In what respects do we see God in the life of Christ? Well, let me take three or four. First of all, we see that God is love. God is filled with love. He has infinite love and infinite kindness. Now, we see this at once as soon as we study the life of Jesus Christ. Kind, gentle, generous, loving, friendly, affable, sociable, to the point in which he was criticized. "This man," they said, "eats with sinners. He touched lepers. He helped the blind. He spoke to women of the street who were untouchable," they thought. But he lifted them up and gave them new life. And he made the unholy to become holy. That's a sublime passage of our Lord's ministry in Simon the Pharisee's house, where the woman came in and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. She was a woman of the street. Not to put too fine a point on it, she'd lived a godless, evil life. But our Lord didn't turn round and dismiss her, as the Pharisee would have done. Our Lord said, "Do you see this woman, Simon? She has not ceased kissing my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loves much." Now that, when you see Christ speaking like that, you see the Father. That's the way God is. That's the way the invisible Father is. full of kindness, full of gentleness. And I can prove it from John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Oh, miracle upon miracle upon thousand miracle. That God should love such a world. Why, even you and I know what this world is. It's not a pretty place. This world is a terrible place in many ways. But the great and holy, thrice holy God has loved this world. He cares for men. He is friendly to men. He is well disposed to men. And in this life, by common grace, showers many blessings upon them. Friends and family and food and drink and comforts and money and houses and cars and all the rest of it. And in this life they have plenty. Not all, but many do. Now the second thing we see about the invisible God is his gracious holiness. I put the two together. His gracious holiness. Now we could express holiness in such a way that it's like flames of fire. But that's not what we see in Christ. It's holiness, if you like, balanced with great kindness. And yet there is absolute holiness there, particularly his hatred of hypocrisy. Our Lord is patient with the common or garden sinner. Forgive the expression, it's not the best one, but it's the one that comes to mind. The man who's a drunkard, a swearer, a criminal, the common or garden sinner, as we all are, more or less. He was very patient with them, but the hypocrisy of the religious hypocrite, he couldn't take it. It was a smell in his nose, a fire that burned all the day. He couldn't tolerate that. Christ and God show us there that that which is most detestable in this world is not sexual immorality, which gets into the press all the time. That's terrible. It's not the worst thing of all. The worst thing of all is not stealing. It's not even swearing. Though these are terrible sins. The worst thing of all is religious hypocrisy. Pretending to be one thing and all the time being another. Our Lord exposes it in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and so on. Long denunciation of their pretense. You see, that's the way our Lord is, and that's the way God is. And if we want to know the Father, we must study what he says. One thing further. Oh, my friends, the faithfulness of Christ, the faithfulness of him, and therefore the faithfulness of God. Our Lord never broke a promise, never broke half a promise. Our Lord was what he said he was and did what he said he would do. He never failed. And you and I, of course, should be studying to be the same. Never make a promise that you can't keep or don't intend to keep. And if you make it, try and keep it. And if you can't keep it, apologize and say, I'm very sorry. I have said more than I can keep. So, I say here is something about God. His word is absolutely true. My friends, when there's any religious discussion or religious debate of any kind, how does Christ solve it? Does he talk in lofty philosophical terms? No. He simplifies the whole issue. He simply says, it is written. What the Bible says is an answer of all controversy. So it shall be with us. These great philosophers and important men who stand up on the stage and explain what they think are the mysteries of science and the mysteries of religion, as they think. It's all so much nonsense. If it ever contradicts the word of God, and so it should be with you and with me. If God says he created the world in 6 days, we're not to take that as 6,000 million years. We're to take it for what it means. If God tells us not a sparrow falls on the ground without your Father, We take it from exactly from there. If he says all the hairs of a head are numbered, we take it he means it. If he tells us he loves us in spite of all our sins, we must try to believe it. I grant you, the hardest thing to believe is that God could love us. I find that's absolutely the hardest thing to believe. I can believe he could love you. I can't believe he would love me. It's the very hard thing to believe the love of God when you know yourself. And you know that you deserve to go to hell in the fires of outer darkness. And you say, Lord, how canst thou look upon a worm or a speck of nothing such as I am? But the Bible tells us he loves all those who love him. And we have to try hard to believe it. And then thirdly, and very briefly, I need hardly say this, but we now, in this life, obviously, we're just in the primary school, or perhaps I should say in the nursery class, when it comes to understanding the things about God. But we will see and know these things as they really are in heaven above. Paul says it like this: when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I spoke about the things of maturity. 1 Corinthians 13. So it is now. Now in this life, even the most erudite, learned philosophers, scientists, and above all theologians, they know just about that much. But when the Lord's people come to glory, then they will know even as they are known. They will see God face to face. And oh, my dear friends, those who get to glory, and there is one who has just left us to go there. Oh, what they know now, what they see now. But now you and I are not there yet, and we must say to ourselves, my duty is to study Christ. Read the Gospels over and over and over and over again. I have them on little cassettes, and I put them in when I get a moment in the car and for breakfast. Listen to the Word of God. Study the life of Christ. Listen to his words. Memorize his words. Look at his miracles. All of them are kind. There's not a nasty miracle in the whole of Christ's ministry. He didn't throw fireballs at them. He could have done that. He could have smashed the whole temple and all that dwelt in it. Could have brought Jerusalem to flaming cinders in seconds. No, not he. All love, all kindness, all healing, all betterment, all improving, lifting up, not knocking down. So is the God of heaven. And what then are we to make of some forms of religion in the modern world that are always throwing bombs about at one another? Can that be the same God? Of that God, can it be said, he that has seen Jesus Christ is the God who is invisible? I think not. Oh, let us pray that many Muslims will come to know the truth. My dear friends, our sublimest privilege is to know God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ.